Let us continue listening to the Word of God today from the Gospel of John. Today we will be looking in chapter number 12, if you want to go ahead and put that open for yourself. But before we do that, let's do what we've been in the habit of doing, memorizing a bit of the Gospel of John, and a reminder to us of the purpose of this and the other Gospels. So read with me from the screen if you need to still. These have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In John chapter number 12, we are told that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Isn't this a great follow-up to the story from last week, where Jesus came here to this town several weeks earlier by the chronology of the scripture, and raised the dead man Lazarus out of the tomb, so that now when Jesus comes just the week before Passover to enjoy the hospitality of this family, that he's enjoyed the hospitality repeatedly over the last several years, Lazarus is there at the table with them. And you can appreciate how everyone would think that this particular meal was very, very special. When the meal was winding down, though, it says this, verse number 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound, it's actually closer to 12 ounces. She took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. This pure spikenard was imported from the foothills of the Himalayas. This container of alabaster was a very expensive container, but it went along with the idea that it contained some very expensive ointment or thickened oil. It is possible that Mary had purchased this because of the death of her brother, so that she could put a little bit of this with him when he was buried. But now she brings the fullness of this container. Each ounce of this equivalent to modern day about $4,000 to $5,000 an ounce. The most expensive sort of ointment. And she doesn't put just a little dab. She pours it all over Jesus' head and on his feet, and she smooths it around with her hair. And we can appreciate that some of this might have been thankfulness for what he had done for this family a few weeks earlier in resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. But in all likelihood, there is more to the story than that. One of the parallel accounts tells us that Mary spent this prep time for the meal, spent this time while the meal was going on, listening to every word of Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus has said repeatedly to his disciples during this time period is, I am about to die a horrible death, but I will be raised from the dead on the third day. And Mary may have taken to heart those words about Jesus' death more literally than any of his apostles had up to this point. But the apostles were upset by this extravagant use of such a valuable item. All of them were upset, but Judas in particular voiced what the rest were thinking. Verse number 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii?" That's an entire year's salary for this little container of ointment. "Why wasn't this sold for an entire year's wages and that money given to the poor people?" Now John, who writes this down 30 years later, he wants to set the record straight very clearly. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. They found that out later. And John says, this guy did not care about poor people. He only cared about what would be available for him to lift money out of. But listen to Jesus, because that's the point of all this. We listen to the word of God. Jesus said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The apostles apparently were actually trying to take it away from her as she was pouring it out, to try to reserve at least some of it. And they were hassling her, and Jesus says, "Knock it off, fellas. Leave her alone. Because she's doing this because I'm going to die. And she wants to show some sort of honor to me." I am confident that Mary was among the women at the tomb on Good Friday putting Jesus behind that stone. And I'm guessing that she poured whatever remained of this on him at that time. Verse number 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, that is, there at Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but for that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. The follow-up to our story last week. A lot of the people were going out to Bethany because they heard, hey, that Jesus guy who raised that Lazarus guy, he's out there. Drawing a lot of attention. And by the way, a lot of belief, a lot of faith. But not everybody was happy about that. Verse number 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to dead also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Isn't that just shocking? That instead of believing because of the testimony of a man raised from the dead after 4 days being dead, they want to kill him again to get him out of the way. But that is the response of many people to the gospel. Kill the messengers. On the next day, the great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was also coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. Because you see, this is the 10th day of the first Jewish month. This is the day on which all the Jewish people brought their Passover lambs to be blessed by the priests. And then they would keep the Passover lambs with them for the next 4 days until on the 14th day, the Passover lamb died for them. There was a big parade that happened in the morning of this day traditionally, where the high priest went down to Bethlehem, of all places, selected his lamb there, and walked it the 4 or 5 miles back to the Temple Mount, and all the people would gather along the parade route. Tens of thousands, a couple of 100,000 people, waving palm branches that they cut off of the trees, sheaves of grain stalks off of, waving them in the air, waving them, and they were singing the parts of the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 118, and the part that they would sing was, "Save us, save us, save us, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord," because the high priest would be in his special uniform with the name of God right on his forehead. But in the afternoon of that same day, word got out. Jesus of Nazareth is coming from the east. He's coming to the Temple Mount. And so all the people who believed in him, they began to meet him and they began to cry out, "Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. The other Gospels tell us it was miraculous the way he sent two of his disciples to find this donkey. And the reason he does it is because of the fulfillment of this passage. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. The Jewish people did not have their kings ride on horses. They rode to their coronation on a beast of burden, donkeys. This is why we refer to this as the triumphal entry of Jesus, because he was coming this day as the Lamb, save us, as the high priest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and as their king, riding on the coronation donkey. Verse number 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," that is after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, "then they remembered that these things were written of him and that these had been done to him. And so the multitude that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness. And for this reason, this cause, all the multitude went up and met him, because they heard that he'd performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see, we're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And that's what they wanted to stop. They did not believe in Jesus. And it wasn't good enough for them not to believe themselves. They didn't want anybody else to believe either. And so they became a barricade to faith. In verse number 20, John tells a unique story that happened probably a couple of days later. Perhaps the last day that Jesus was publicly teaching in the temple building. That would be Wednesday. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, Greeks are not Jewish. Why are they here? Because even Gentiles would often travel to Jerusalem to see the majestic building of the temple, to see the beautiful city of Jerusalem, to experience the religious festival and fervor of the Jewish people. And some of them were even thinking, maybe this is something for me. Maybe this is something I would like to make part of my life. That's exactly why the temple had been built in the first place. Remember when Solomon dedicated it and God accepted that dedication? It was said, "This will be a house of prayer for all peoples." These Greeks were here looking for God. And because Jesus becomes so prominent at this point, they looked for Jesus through his disciples. This is a lesson to be learned for us. Everywhere we go, we are Jesus' disciples. And when people hear about Jesus, we should be the ones they can come to and say, "Sir, ma'am, I'd like to see Jesus. I'd like to meet Jesus. I want to know more." That is why we're told in Scripture to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that we have within us. And we should be ready to do it with a reverence and a humility that goes along with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Philip apparently felt that he needed to check in with one of the inner circle, the four brothers that were close to Jesus. So he told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip came, they told Jesus, and then Jesus answered them. And this is where we need to listen to the Word of God again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is his answer, not just simply to the Greeks, but also to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They planted grain in the fall, and they did it in whole huge handfuls, just broadcasting it. But Jesus uses the example of a singular grain. He says, if you had a single grain of wheat, and you just held it, put it up on the shelf, leave it alone, it'll always be a single grain of wheat. But if that single grain of wheat dies, buries, is buried in the ground, it will grow into a wheat plant that will produce many more grains. Jesus, by this illustration, was trying to help his disciples understand. If Jesus sticks around as just a teacher, he will only be alone as the righteous teacher. If he's going to produce fruit, he has to die and be buried. There are some people that think, for whatever reason, that Jesus didn't come to die. That was all pressure put on him from the outside. But I hope you understand, because you are immersed into the Scripture on a regular basis, that Jesus came here to die. Because it was the only way that a harvest of souls could come forward into eternity with him. Jesus says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is talking out loud here about the idea, not only do I need to be sacrificed to save you guys have got to be willing to lay down your lives to save other people. You see, in Christianity, the teaching of Jesus Christ is every disciple understands that they are not nearly as valuable as all of those people out there that are not yet disciples. They need us to help them. And everything else in our life needs to go off to the side to make room for that. Jesus speaks in verse 27, kind of out loud, about himself. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And we see this on the night of the Last Supper. He's talking about how troubled his soul is because he knows what's coming. Not just simply the physicality of the crucifixion. That's bad enough. But he knows he is going to take the weight of the sins of the world upon himself and be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. So he says, my soul has become troubled. So what am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what Jesus should say at this moment in time? He says, but for this purpose I came to this world, or to this hour. Father, glorify your name. How is he going to be glorified? Through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the multitude therefore who stood by and they heard it, they were saying that it had thundered. It kind of sounded boomy. But others were saying, no, it's an angel that's spoken with him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. God the Father did not need to tell Jesus, I plan to glorify my name through you, because he knew that. This voice came as a testimony to the apostles and anyone else that understood the wording that what is about to happen on Friday following is needed for salvation. He says, verse 31, now judgment has come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. It's a crisis moment. The word judgment in Greek has the idea of a crisis moment. The crisis moment is going to break the power of Satan. What is the power of Satan? Guilt. Fear of judgment and separation from God. Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren, the one that says, you did it wrong, God's going to get you. But Jesus is coming here to change that reality. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. In the Greek language, lifting up was a euphemism for crucifixion. Jesus says to his disciples, if and when, because it's a certainty, I get lifted up from this earth, by that act, I'm going to draw people to me. And that cannot change in the church. You've heard me say this before. It is nice if we can have all sorts of special activities and things that make people feel comfortable, maybe even excited about coming to hear about Jesus. But the big thing, the core message that we must draw people to is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. That has to be the draw. I was told when I was a very young man, what you win them with is what you win them to. That is what they will expect from there on out. And I want everybody to expect that salvation is centered around the death and the resurrection and the ascension and lordship of Jesus Christ. Now the multitude's a little confused. They answered him and said, well, we heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say this Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, the Pharisees have been teaching for decades about the prophecies. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to transform the living. He's going to be involved in the new heavens, the new earth. He's going to be involved in everything getting better. And so this crew, hearing all of that, are going, what are you talking about? The Son of Man has to be crucified. That doesn't make any sense. Who? Maybe you're talking about somebody else. Who's this Son of Man that you're on about? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. We've seen this language before with Jesus. I am the light of the world. Darkness is all that sin stuff that came in here. And Jesus came here to bring the light of God back into the picture. But it wasn't just that. He also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one takes a light after a lamp and after lighting it, puts it underneath some sort of container. But instead they put it up on a lampstand so that it can show light to everybody that comes into the house. You are the light of the world, he says. We are the light of the world. We've been ignited by our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And through that, we have become new people. And now we are blazing with that light into this world. That is his teaching here. We need people to see the light shining in the darkness. And that light is Jesus Christ in us. These things Jesus spoke. Then he departed and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled through this, which he spoke, Lord, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You can go back and you can read in Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 6, where God was dealing with people living in the sin of darkness, the darkness of sin in the past. And God was constantly trying to send his light through prophets, telling them to repent, change, embrace the light. And what were people doing to that? They were turning their eyes away from it. Put that light out. Stop it. And God says in a sarcastic fashion toward that, I'm sending them all of this. I would give them hearing if they were deaf. I would give them sight if they were blind. I would heal them. But if I did all of that, they might actually have to turn and believe in me. You've heard me say repeatedly, everybody born into this world eventually falls into one of two groups. Those that want a relationship with God and they're looking for it. And those that don't want a relationship with God, and even if it's put right in front of their face, they reject it. Isaiah was speaking prophetically from God about the group that doesn't want to believe. Now, thankfully, some of those non-believers, they can give that up and move over into the believing group. And those are the people we are trying to shine the light upon the most. Because they're looking, they're interested, they want to find God. And our responsibility is to shine for them as bright as we can. Verse number 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah was a prophet. He saw Jesus ahead of time. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Thankfully, they moved, right? They moved from the non-believing category to the believing category. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You want to know one of the main things that keeps people making a decision for Jesus Christ? They say to themselves, how is this going to change my relationship with other people? How are people going to look at me? How are they going to treat me? If I become a follower of Jesus Christ, might they say bad things about me? Might they not invite me to this thing or that thing or the other thing? And when they face that pressure of society to not be a Bible-believing, immersed into the name of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit type of Christian that goes to church on a regular basis, reads from the Bible on a regular basis, prays on a regular basis, when they see that as a potential of changing their life too much, they say, I don't think I want that. And that puts them back into the category of those that are not really wanting a relationship with God. Which should break our hearts when we see people make that choice. Which brings us then to the last part of the chapter, the part that we've been driving toward this morning. The part that I want you to take away with you this morning. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus himself here speaking on this topic. And it is summarized again by what John puts at the end of this gospel. He says, these things have been written down. That is, the quotations from Jesus himself have been written down so that anyone reading them, hearing them, could believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that having believed this, they can have life in his name. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. This is all about having a relationship with him. Jesus came here so that by believing in him, we could be restored in relationship to the one who created everything. Verse 45, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Jesus will say at the Last Supper table, he will say, Philip, have you seen me all this time and you still don't get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We need to see God the Father through Jesus the Son. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's that imagery again. This world is in the darkness of sin, and Jesus Christ brings the blazing light of salvation into this world, ignites every last one of us that become believers so that we become the lamp of God in our community. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. It's the word that I spoke. That's what will judge him on the last day. Jesus Christ did not come here to condemn people to eternal hell. That does not make him happy. In fact, he came here to try to make a way where that wouldn't have to happen. But one of these days, every person that has ever lived on the face of the earth will be resurrected and stand before the holy God of creation and eternity. And those who have not embraced the Word of God, believed the very things we're talking about right now, they are the ones of their own free will choice that will spend eternity away from God. That is not good news. That's the bad news. But you know what? The good news proceeds from that bad news. Because no one has to stay in that situation. Because Jesus came to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. Verse number 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. Everything that Jesus says and does, he did because God the Father said, go do that. Go take care of this. Present this information to the people that I love, that I want to save. You give them everything they need in order to be saved. And Jesus did. Verse 20, or verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. When we, as believers, live like Jesus, when we as believers talk like Jesus, when we as believers spread the word of God, we are doing what God the Father wanted us to do. And that is to offer the chance to anyone and everyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through that belief, have eternal life in God's presence. This time of year, we get really focused on the core of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he resurrected bodily on that third day according to the Scripture. But the reality is, every single day of our lives, we should be focused on that gospel presentation. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount that I already referenced earlier, he said, live such good lives among the people of this world that they may see your good works and give glory to God the Father. That's our goal, folks. Our goal every Sunday, not just simply Palm Sunday, not just simply Resurrection Sunday, every single Sunday, our goal after we finish here in this time of study and worship and prayer and fellowship is to go back out into our individual lives and live them for Jesus Christ in such a way that other people will take note that we have been changed from the inside out by him. And hopefully, some of them will say, I want that for myself. How do I get that? Let's pray that we'll be ready to give them the right answer when that comes. Father, I thank you that Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to be that ultimate Passover lamb. I thank you that he is the light of the world, that he is our Savior. He is the one who's come in your name. I thank you for everything that we've seen in Scripture and see in Scripture day by day, week by week. Help us, Father, to take that deep down into ourselves and take it out into the world. Father, increase the number of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Increase the number of those who will spend eternity in your presence. It is in the name of Christ that we pray your help in these things. Amen.